2 Samuel chapter 8, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we could worship you, that we could learn more about your work around the world. Lord, we're so blessed that you are working. Lord, you've worked in our lives. You've allowed us to come to know you. You've sent someone or sometimes many people to us with the gospel. And you gave us the grace to believe, to put our faith in you. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to spread your word around the world. In whatever way you choose to do that, Lord, we thank you that we have opportunities to do so. Lord, as we gather this morning, we want to grow in you. We want to grow in your word. We want to grow in understanding of it. Understanding of your character, of your mission here in this world, of what you've called us to do, of the way that you've called us to live. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Give us a deeper understanding of your ways, and may you be glorified in how we respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we will pick up the narrative with David, the king of Israel, king over all of Israel. And he's just had this meeting with God, really, where David had gotten the idea that he wanted to build a house in Jerusalem, in the new capital of Israel, a house for the Ark of the Covenant, a house for the name of the Lord. And he had been given a message through Nathan the prophet that he was not the man to do that, and this was not the time, but that God was going to build him a house, and God was going to give him basically a dynasty. His offspring were going to rule over Israel for years, and one of his offspring, one of his descendants, was going to sit on the throne forever. So an amazing promise that God had given David, basically, of the Messiah is going to come through your line. And so David responds to that with a time of praise and prayer, worshiping God and just seeking to glorify him, and then kind of ending that time by telling God, please, or asking God, do as you've said, accomplish what you've promised. And now we're going to pick up what happens after that. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 by saying, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. So here we have a sequence of events, right? We have David attacking this army, David attacking this army, David attacking this army, David attacking this army. David setting things in order over his kingdom. And the end result, the big picture, is that David is reigning over all Israel. Not just over all the people of Israel, but over all the land of Israel. Remember, this land was promised to the people of Israel by God through Abraham. All the way back in the time of Abraham, God promised Abraham's descendants the land from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the Euphrates River, and from the desert to the north. So all this land had been promised to the nation of Israel, but they hadn't possessed it. Saul had begun to fight against the neighboring tribes. He'd begun to fight against the armies around about. But Saul had gotten distracted, hadn't he? Saul began to be more concerned with himself, his own reputation, what people thought about him, and with his own heritage, the kingship being passed down to his sons, than he was with what God's plan was. He was more concerned with himself. And so he began to get jealous of David and began to seek to kill David. And he stopped fighting the wars that God wanted him to fight, began to fight for himself. And everything started getting all messed up, just the way it happens in our lives, isn't it? When we stop seeking God's will and seeking to accomplish God's will, and we begin to get focused on ourselves, things start getting messed up, don't they? Well, this whole work that God wanted to do to give this land to Israel got derailed for a time. But once David is made king over all the people of Israel, he realizes that his job is not to just sit and enjoy the kingdom, but God's got a plan for him. And we need to take that same approach, don't we? Sometimes we come to a point of rest in our lives where things seems like things have finally settled down a little bit, and we think, I'm just going to relax and take it easy. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow the battle begins again. Sometimes that's not the approach we should take. It's true. We need to rest. We need to rest in the Lord. And if he gives us a time of rest, we need to take it. But too often we want to take it for ourselves, or we want it to last forever. We think we ought to be able to accomplish certain goals, and then the rest of our lives belong to us, and we can just enjoy our lives. We can retire from Christian service. It doesn't work that way. You never retire from your relationship with God. And so we should, when we have opportunity, reflect on what does God want me to do next? What's the next responsibility he's given me? And I think that that's what David does here. He steps back. He says, I'm king over all Israel. I've done the most important things. I brought the Ark of God into the capital. I took the capital. I set it up. I've got a palace now. The nation is united around me. He doesn't say, I'm going to take it easy. He says, what's the next thing? Well, the next thing is to begin to fight against the enemies around Israel. If David doesn't take the fight to them, sooner or later, they're going to take the fight to him. Isn't that a truth in the spiritual realm? If we don't take the fight to our enemy, sooner or later, he's going to bring the fight to us, isn't he? He's going to be watching and waiting for a great opportunity. The church is not called the church just so we can hunker down and say, okay, we can take it easy, we can enjoy a couple hours together on Sunday mornings, and isn't that nice, and now let's just go on about our daily business, our daily lives. No, we gather together so that we can be equipped to fight for the Lord, to fight his battles in the world. I read years ago about one church that put a sign at the end of their parking lot that said, "Now entering your mission field." You know, we gather together to be refreshed. We gather together to be encouraged, to be instructed, to be strengthened, to worship the Lord as a group, as one family. But then we scatter, not just to go about our own business, we scatter to go about the Lord's business. So David, I think, takes this opportunity of a little bit of rest, and he says, okay, what does God want me to do next? And he begins to attack these nations that are around. He starts with the Philistines, these long-term enemies of Israel, and he defeats them. Metheg Ammon, we don't know exactly what that means. Literally, it means the bridal of the mother, which you kind of go, okay, well, what does that mean? Is this a town? Well, it could be a town. If you look in First Chronicles, chapter 18, there's a parallel account of what's going on here. And there it identifies the town that David takes as Gath. Makes sense. Gath was a key city in the land of Philistia. Gath was a city from which the Philistines would attack Israel. The bridles are the reins, right? The controls. So David attacks the Philistines. He takes control over this chief city of the Philistines. He takes control. He uses that against the Philistines. And we see later the Philistines wind up bringing tribute to David. He captures spoil from them. He defeats the Philistines. The Philistines have been a thorn in Israel's side for ages. For ages. They had come from probably Cyprus or Crete, landed on the shore of the Mediterranean, and just begun to make inroads into Israel. And by the time that King Saul died, remember what the Philistines had done? They'd gone up the coast of the Mediterranean and attacked Israel from the north and defeated Israel and scattered the army. So they were a major problem to Israel. Moab was next. Moab was to the east. Philistines to the west, Moab to the east of Israel, across the Jordan River. You might think, why would David attack Moab? You might wonder that, especially when you stop and think David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Remember? The family of Naomi had gone to Moab for refuge during a famine, and Naomi's sons had married women from Moab. And one of them, Ruth, came back with Naomi when she came back to the land, and she remarried Boaz, and Boaz's son, Obed's son, Jesse, was David's father. So David is part Moabite, and he's attacking Moab. You might think, well, why would he do that? In fact, if you remember when David was fleeing from King Saul, and he realized his parents are at risk, Saul could use them against me, or he could just flat out kill them. David took his parents across the Jordan to Moab, and he asked the king to take care of them for him while he fled from Saul. Now, we don't know what happened. There's a legend, a Jewish legend, that the king of Moab betrayed David and killed David's parents. And that was what turned David against them. We don't know that. What we do know is that Moab had made themselves an enemy of Israel when Israel wanted to go through the land in the early days when they were going up from Egypt, from the wilderness, to enter into the promised land. Moab didn't want them to. So David attacks Moab. He defeats Moab. And we read this line of him killing lots of Moabites, which doesn't sound good, does it? David measures them out. He has them basically line up, and he says two lines are to be killed, one line is to be left alive. Kind of brutal, kind of brutal. And yet not as brutal as most of the military leaders of the day. Most of the kings wouldn't allow anyone to stay alive unless they serve some purpose for them. And yet, David allows a full line to be kept alive. It's almost like a little hint there that there is some measure of mercy in David here. And so the Moabites became his servants. David goes to the north next. The Syrians were a collection of countries that united around Damascus. At this time, they were mostly called the Arameans, despite what the New King James says. But the two nations were kind of overlapped a lot. It's kind of hard to unthread them. The king of Zobah, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, goes north to the Euphrates River. He wants to recover some territory up there. And when he does that, David says, this is my opportunity to attack from the south while he's not guarded. And David wins this battle in the south of Syria or Aramea. And when he does, he kills these horsemen. He captures chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers, and he hamstrings the chariot horses. Now, why would he do that? It's always interesting to try and understand things from the Bible and to study. And some commentators will say, well, he did that because David didn't understand the value of chariots in warfare. You kind of go, what? Are you serious? You know, David's been around. He's been a military leader for years now. The Philistines had chariots. David even fought with them for a while. He knows the value of chariots. David hamstrings the horses because David is not allowed to collect horses. Did you know that? All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, there are some laws given for the kings. And these laws are frequently ignored by the kings, but David knows them. It says in Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, those three commands are all going to be broken at various times in different kings' lives. We've already seen that although David doesn't have a whole lot of wives, he has a lot more than he needs. He has several wives already by this time. He collects some of the horses, but he hamstrings the rest so that they can't be used in battle against him. But he doesn't take a great number of them. So when that happens, then the Syrians, the Arameans, come against him with a much larger army. David defeats them. And he sets up garrisons in Damascus and around about the countryside so that he can exercise oversight, so that he can control this people that he has now subjected to himself, so that he can control this land that he's captured, the land that God had promised him to. So he's defeated the enemy to the west, he's defeated the enemy to the east, he's defeated the enemy to the north, and then he goes south. The Valley of Salt is to the south. Now, it says in the New King James that it's men from Syria that he defeats. He defeats Syrians here. In First Chronicles, it says it's the men of Edom, the Edomites. It's possible that they had an alliance. It's possible that there's an error here in the copies that we have that we do our translations from, and that really was the Edomites. In any case, he does defeat Edom, and he sets up garrisons down there. So he's defeated all around Israel. He's defeated Israel's enemies, and he's established control, sovereignty over this large area, this area that God had promised him. Interestingly, in the midst of this, there's this story of this one king, the King Toi, or in Chronicles it calls him Tau, who hears that David has done this, and he sends his son. He says, wow, this is great what you're doing, and I'm bringing you a gift to show how much I appreciate it, because that king has been fighting against me. Now, he had the choice of whether he was going to fight Israel or not, right? Israel is now the power, as opposed to this other country being the power. He could have said, okay, now Israel is going to be my enemy instead of this other nation. But he says, no, I want to be allied with Israel, and I'm going to send a gift to show that. And it's just, I think, a little reminder that God is always wanting people to submit willingly to him. He's not wanting to force the issue. He's not wanting to fight against us. Too many people fight against God. Don't accept his will in their lives. Don't accept him as king. But God is always looking for those people who will come to him willingly and willingly submit. And that's what Tau or Toi does in submitting to David and sending this gift. What's the key to David's victory? Did you notice that it told us in here twice what the key to David's victory was? In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord's hand was on him. The Lord was protecting David. And then again, down in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. God's hand was on David. Why was God's hand on David? Was it just because God had chosen him to be king? No, again and again, God calls the people to follow him. He says, as you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If you serve me, I will bless you. God had called David to be the king, but God had also given David instructions about how to be the king. David valued that. David wanted to do things the way God wanted him to. Now, we're going to see in the future that desire of David's evaporate, and he begins to do things his own way. But at this point in his life, he is wholeheartedly serving the Lord. He wants God to be exalted. He wants God's will in his life and in the life of the nation of Israel. And so God's hand is on him, and God preserves him, and God gives him the victory. Now, I find that incredibly encouraging. Because even as David had all these battles to fight, so do we. So do we. And we look at life sometimes and we think, oh, you know, it's no wonder that person is doing so well. You know, they're so strong, they're so intelligent, they're so talented, you know, they work so hard. Whatever the reasons are, it's usually something to do with them that we look at, isn't it? And we think, oh, well, they're successful because of their giftedness or whatever. But when it comes to the spiritual battles that we fight, success isn't in our giftedness. It's not in anything that anybody else can see about us. It's in the Lord. Victory is in the Lord. And David starts off with the right attitude, saying, what does God want to do here? God has promised that we're to have this whole land. Therefore, I can go and take this land. At least I can go try to, right? Sometimes we recognize God's promise and we go to claim it and we're not ready or we're not doing it in the right way. It's not wrong for us to try to do that. Not wrong for us to try to have what God has promised us. But sometimes it's going to take a while. Sometimes there needs to be some preparation in our own hearts before we're ready to receive that promise. But David is looking at that and saying, okay, this is God's will. He's revealed it in his word. He's revealed that he's given us a promise that this land is to be ours. Let's work on it. Let's take a step forward in this area. Do you ever do that with your life? Do you ever step back and say, what is the kind of life that God wants me to have? Not that I want to have, right? We can all have the life we want to have. You know, I want to have lots of money. I want to have a house in Maui, you know, on the beach. I don't want to have to work, you know, whatever. We all have these fantasies about what heaven on earth would be like. But heaven on earth is God in us having all of our life, isn't it? What is God's plan for our life? Do you remember what Jesus said? When one of the places where he talked about why he came, he said, I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. I've come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. God wants us to have life that includes life in the Spirit. life in the Holy Spirit. He wants us spiritually alive. And he doesn't want it to be just a little bit alive, right? He doesn't want it to be just a little bit of life on Sunday morning. He doesn't want it to be just a little bit of gasping for air before we die. He wants us to be alive. He wants us to have an abundant life. So when you look at your life, can you say, I have that? If not, what needs to happen for you to have it? If that's what God wants for you, what needs to happen next? Look at these four enemies of Israel. I think there are things that we can learn from each of them. If you look at the nation of Edom first, the one to the south, Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Remember Esau, Jacob's brother? Jacob's brother, the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. What do you learn from that? Here's the heart of a man that's focused on the things of this world. Here's a people that are descended from him who fight against the nation of Israel, God's people, and aren't going to do so successfully. When Israel was traveling to the Promised Land, the king of Edom refused them passage. Moses sent him and said, can we pass through your land? We won't harm it. Anything we harm, we'll pay for. If we drink water, we'll pay for that. Just let us pass through. We don't have any quarrel with you. We want to get to the other side of your country. King of Edom said, no. You're going to have to go the long way around through the wilderness. What's he doing? He's saying, I don't want to participate in what God wants done here. So he makes Israel his enemy at that point in the nation of Esau. And the nation of Edom. And God pronounced a curse against them at the time when Balaam, the prophet, was prophesying against Israel. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And Seir is just another name for Edom. So at that point, they make themselves an enemy of Israel, and God prophesies that they're going to be defeated. And they are defeated. But don't we have similar enemies in our own lives? That part of us that says, I want the things of the world, that's much more important to me than what God has promised. I don't really want to go out of my way or risk any loss to allow God to do what he wants to do. Even if he's not doing it directly in me, if it just impinges on my territory somewhat, I don't want that. We have to fight against that in our own lives, don't we? We can't allow that. Moab to the east. Remember, the same basic thing was happening. The children of Israel needed to go through the land of Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And God turned those curses into blessings. But as a result, do you remember what God said? This is Numbers 24:17. Balaam prophesies of the Messiah. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Of course, the short-term prophecy is of David, the longer-term of the Messiah, Jesus. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, a ruler, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. So all the way back then, God knows what's coming and prophesies of what's to happen. Do you remember what the king of Moab did to Israel when he realized he couldn't get Balaam to curse them? Balaam gave him counsel and said, look, the only way you're going to gain a victory over this people is if you do it in relationship to their God. Because God's going to protect them. The only way you're going to defeat them is if you break that protection somehow by getting the people of Israel to turn against God. And what did he do? He counseled them, Balaam counseled Balak to have the young women of Moab go down to the camp of Israel and volunteer to show the young men how the Moabites worshipped, which included idolatry and sexual immorality. And a plague broke out in the camp of Israel that had to be checked by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. So that's the attitude of Moab, and can't we learn from that? That's an attitude of enmity towards God's work. The attitude of impurity. That, yes, you can worship God, but let's also worship something else. And while we're doing that, we can enjoy this impurity, this immorality, and allow that to be part of our spiritual lives. It doesn't work. That's an enemy. That's our enemy, the enemy of our souls, tempting us to do things that will harm us in the long run. So we have to fight against that, don't we? The Arameans or the Syrians are the power to come. They're going to be a major power. They're going to be the major power in the region in years to come. They're not yet, because David defeats them. And Solomon will also reign in that area. But they're the ones that have the technological power. All these chariots, they're the modern ones, right? This is a better way to fight, a quicker way, a way to an easier victory. We have to watch out against that, don't we? We have to watch out for what the dominant spirit of the age is. We have to fight against the lies that Satan tells us. We can't give in to those kinds of things. We can't go his way. And then, again, the Philistines, Israel's age-long enemy, their closest neighbor. They were separated by the desert, by the River Jordan, by the Sea of Galilee and the mountains. But the Philistines were right there, just down the hill, their next-door neighbors. And they were a thorn in Israel's side, constantly coming up against them, taking territory. Maybe Israel would take it back. They would take it back, just constantly fighting against them, going back and forth. That country that dominated Israel for years was the first one that David attacked. That sin that dominates our lives is usually the first one God says, that needs to go. That needs to go from your life. And you need to fight against it until it's out of your life. And you can't just say, okay, I defeated it once, and then go back about your business and think that everything's going to be okay. Because just like the Philistines, once defeated, grow strong again and attack again. And if you're not careful, that sin will begin to dominate your life again. That's the first one that David attacked. Where does God want you attacking? What is it in your life that he wants to get rid of? And did you notice that when David took a territory, he put garrisons there, right? He's going to defend that territory. He's not going to allow the enemy to rise up again there. He's going to keep the enemy under. So David takes all this land. He takes all this spoil. What was that about not multiplying silver and gold that we read in the book of Deuteronomy? But do you remember what David does? He devotes it all to the Lord. David dedicated these to the Lord. All this that he's taken, he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. He dedicated to the Lord. Why is he doing that? Remember how David wanted to build the temple, and God said no? So David's not going to be able to build the temple. David's son Solomon is the one God said will build the temple. David says, okay, I can't do that work, but I can help that work. And Solomon is going to need some things. He's going to need a lot of supplies. He's going to need a lot of stone, but he's also going to need gold, silver, and wood, iron. He's going to need bronze. And David starts collecting these things. Wherever he defeats an enemy, he takes the spoil and he says, this belongs to the Lord. This is going to be part of God's property. Solomon's going to use this in building the temple. David later on will learn, prepares workers for the temple as well. But David doesn't let God's no stop him from participating in God's work. He just says, okay, this is the way that I'm going to do it. I'm going to provide for the work. We can't all do the things that God calls some people to do. It's like missions, right? If everybody goes to the mission field, what happens here? It becomes another mission field. It already is a mission field. So God calls different people to do different things. He works together the different parts of the body to do different things. But we can all participate in that work. So David takes this territory that God has promised so that it can all be ruled by God, just like we should do in our own lives. And David sets up his administration over the nation of Israel. He's got a Joab over the army, which we've heard of Joab a number of times already. Jehoshaphat as a recorder. This is more than just a scribe. This is an advisor and a representative, kind of like our Secretary of State, probably. Zadok and Abiathar are priests. Some people said, this can't be right. There's only one priest. But remember, the tabernacle is still in Gibeon, while the ark is in Jerusalem. So it makes perfect sense for there to be a priest over each area of service. Saraiah, the scribe, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, David's bodyguards. Those two groups of mercenaries had become loyal to David and served as his bodyguards. And Benaiah served over them, while Joab served over the rest of the army. And David's sons were chief ministers, literally priests. But we know they weren't priests in the tabernacle service or the temple service. So they're serving in some other administrative capacity. So what's David doing? He's setting everything in order, saying there's disorder here where the enemy is coming in. There's disorder here, where the enemies are threatening. I need to take care of that. There's disorder in the administration of the land. I need to put that in order too. And David just goes around the territory and he sets everything in order so that the nation can be functioning the way God wants it to function. David doesn't just defeat his enemies. He conquers them, yes, but he does more than that. David is more than a conqueror here, isn't he? He becomes a ruler over this vast territory, but a ruler in service to God. We can be more than conquerors in our lives as well. God has promised that in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Let's go there and we'll close there. Romans 8, verse 37. Actually, we'll go back. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him, through Jesus, we can be more than conquerors. You can look at these enemies. Some have been a part of your life as long as you can remember. But through Jesus, who loves you, who gave himself up for you, you can be more than a conqueror. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you've given us promises, even as you gave to the nation of Israel. And Lord, even as David took those promises to heart and went to work to bring them about, Lord, we want to do the same. We want to have abundant lives in you. We want to be more than conquerors. So show us, Lord, where and how we should fight and strengthen us for the battle. And guide us, Lord. May your hand be on us. May you preserve us. May you empower us. And may you win the victory, Lord, for your sake and not for ours. May you be exalted and glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.